Let's stand for reading of the Word of God. We're going to be in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, delivered from the law, delivered from the law. Let us read the Word of God. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law, we're at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. This is the Word of God. You may be seated. So we're delivered from the law. The theme of Romans. The theme of Romans. Everybody should have an A on this by now. It's the righteousness of God by faith. And we have been studying the book of Romans, the righteousness of God by faith, in five areas. We finished introduction, Romans 1, 1 through 17. The second phase was talking about sin. Salvation was the next one. Sanctification is the section that we're in now. Sovereignty and service will be what we finish with. Okay, and then there's so long, there's a farewell at the end of this thing. So we're studying the righteousness of God in those areas. We're in the area called sanctification at this time. Now, delivered from the law, why is this important? Well, it's important to everybody because legalists legislate their values. They legislate their values. They use words like you should, you ought, you better be like me, and it's everywhere. It permeates every place, okay? Legalism is something that ekes out of a lot of folk, just about everybody. I want to read you what Max Lucado had to say about this. Legalism has no pity on people. Legalism makes my opinion your burden, makes my opinion your boundary, makes my opinion your obligation. That's legalism. You better do it my way, okay? Well, we are delivered from the law and legalism. Now, what we learned last time when we were together, Romans chapter 6, remember, we are freed from sin. We are no longer bound to sin. Key verses to remember in Romans chapter 6. Turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Read with me. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, katherago, to cease completely, with that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We have been crucified with Christ. Sin has been done away with. In the old man, that is, the old man has died, okay? Very important. So now we have a position that we can live above the sin curse, okay? With that known, another key verse, 6:11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We died to sin, but we are alive to Christ. Okay? So we're building up here. There's a culmination. 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lust. Because you have been born again, your old man has been crucified, he's dead, you now have the power to live above sin. Okay? Does it mean we're going to be sinless? Of course not. Of course not. But now we have the ability, we finally have the ability to overcome any sin habit. There's nothing that can hold you in bondage. And this thing to reign means to be king or to rule over. And it really is speaking of a habit of life. It's your habit of life. When you say it's reigning over you, it's your habit of life. And I'll tell you, you can be freed from anything. Anger. You can be freed from road rage. I'd like to tell you when it happens to me, but you can be freed from road rage. You can. Lust, jealousy, vanity, greed, gluttony. You have your list, okay? You can be freed from anything. We don't have to live in bondage. We don't have to let it reign over us. Romans 6:14. Why? For sin shall not have dominion or rule over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. For sin shall not have dominion or rule over you. We have been set free. We don't have to be captives. So there's no Christian that should ever say, I can't overcome this thing. Because that is against the Word of God. You can be an overcomer in everything. It might take work. It might take body life. It may take accountability. It may be a struggle. But you can overcome any sin habit if you are in Christ. That's the truth. In Romans 6:18, we have been set free from sin. Let's read it together. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's the sanctification process, slaves of righteousness. We have been set free from sin. In Romans 6:20, for when you were slaves, everybody outside of Christ is a slave to sin. Is a slave to sin. Our story, that's our story. When we were slaves to sin, each one of us humans, you were free in regard to righteousness, meaning you had no righteousness. Our story, our journey, we were slaves to sin pre-Christ. We couldn't overcome these things. Okay? I don't care how many times you said, I'm going to try really, really hard, and I really mean it this time. Sammy or Joey or Billy or wifey or whatever, I won't do this anymore. Well, if you're a slave, you are a slave until God has set you free. Okay? So our story, our journey, we are slave to sin. And what does it produce? I want you to see what it produces. In verse 21, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Sin always results in shame. And have you ever had your mama say, shame on you? And you just go, what do your eyes do? Whenever you see shame, you'll always see this. Eye head down, eyes down. That's a shame look, okay? That, you can tell, is shame. It produces shame. Sin produces it. Genesis 3:2, and this is after the fall. This is when God is going through the garden, and he's contacting Adam and Eve, and he says this. And he said, I heard thy voice, Adam, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. The first time human was afraid was when he sinned and heard the voice of God. Because I was naked, I hid myself. What is he experiencing there? He is experiencing shame. He hid himself. And what is the first thing that Adam and Eve did? They made a covering out of fig leaves, and what are they trying to do? They're trying to cover their shame. That is what they were doing, covering their shame. And I'll tell you, that happens today. How is shame manifested in a person's life? Well, I can tell you several reasons or several ways that it is manifested in your life. That you're never good enough. You're never good enough. Feelings of inadequacy continually. That you have no value. Everyone is better than me. Everyone is more progressed than I am. That's a shame feeling. When you live with fear, worry, anxiety, those are manifestations of shame and sin in lives, okay? When you hide your true feelings, when you cover up, when there's no trust, I can't trust people. I can't trust people. People cover up and they hide their feelings. These are manifestations of shame. When you numb your feelings, how do people numb their feelings? Well, they numb them with taking a joint, or they take drugs, or they drink alcohol. You are numbing yourselves, okay? When you isolate from relationships, this is a way of dealing with shame. When you focus, it can go to the other extreme too. When the focus is constantly on perfection, I've got to be the best. If I'm not the best, then I'm shamed. Okay? Perfection. I have to be the best. And it's manifested in control issues. You know, there is such a thing as exercise addiction. Something that's supposed to be good for you. You can take it to such an extreme that you're out jogging when your knees hurt. You ever see people running like this? Exercise addictions. Okay, I can spot it because I live in it. Okay? I mean, I got hurt this or hurt that, and I'm always trying to work out around it. exercise addictions. It can be taken to extremes. Eating addictions, negative behavior. Ever hear people just constantly negative? Everything, the sun is shining today in some person's heart, in another person's heart, it is an oppressive heat that should go away till winter. Which, it's too cold. Negative behavior, angry behavior, passive-aggressive behavior. It's manifested in so many different ways in us. And what did Adam and Eve do? They covered up. They clothed their shame. But there's a tremendous transition that we experienced last week. It was in 6:22. Let's read it together. 6:22. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life. But you have been set free. But you have been set free. You can say it. But you have been set free. But you have been set free. You are not under the bondage of sin anymore. You are victors in this thing. But as a transition, we are set free from this slavery of sin, and we become slaves of God, and we have the fruit of holiness, a healing heart. A healing heart, no longer living in shame of the past. That's what the Lord Jesus brings to a person. That's how we can live. I want to give you a word here. Paul, the persecutor, Paul, the murderer, okay, Paul, the zealot, he could have lived in the shame of the past, couldn't he? He could have lived in guilt for the rest of his life. But you know what he chose to do by the power of the Spirit of God in him? He chose to press on. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 with me in our summation of last week's teaching. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And he says this after he speaks in verse, I'll start in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and then count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. I don't care what you've been through, they are rubbish when it comes to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Focus on verse 10. That I may know him. That is the goal of all humanity. That I may know him. Listen to what this word is. In Hebrew, it is yada. Yada. It means to encounter, experience, an inner engagement, a dedication or attachment to a person. It is a deep, intimate relationship. It isn't like, I know you. I know you. And you don't really know them. Okay? This is not that description. This is a deep, that I may know him deeply, intimately, internally, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. This was the goal of the Apostle Paul. This is our goal, is to know him on this side. I don't care what's happened to you in the past. When you know him, this is how you live. Verse 12. Not that I have already attained it. Paul didn't think that he had made it at this point, that he had all this power. Not that I have already attained it or am ready. And I am already perfected, but what does he do? I press on. Where is the journey? The journey is forward, okay? Paul could have chosen to live backwards. He could have been mired in his guilt. He could have been mired in the past. And where do a lot of humans live? In the past, in their shame, in their defeats, in their stuff that's happened to them. Okay? Paul didn't live there. And when he became a Christian, you think it was all rosy for Paul? How many times was he beaten? I mean, we went through the scripture, we went through Acts. He was beaten with rods, beaten with stripes. I mean, he was shipwrecked. He was thrown out of town. He was stoned. And he could have got mad at God, couldn't he? He said, I didn't buy into this one. This isn't what I bought into. No. All the sufferings, what did he say in Philippians when he wrote this in jail? That all the suffering are rubbish compared to knowing him. All the sufferings are nothing compared to knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. I am choosing to not live in my past. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended it. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. You notice it's a volitional thing that you do as a Christian because you can. You don't have to live in the abuse of the past. If someone has done something to you that is atrocious, you don't have to live there. It isn't right that they did it. It is wrong that they did it. It was an egregious thing that happened, but you can leave it there and press on towards the goal. That is what we're to do as Christians. We learn from the past, but we move on and we mourn the past. It's okay to mourn the past. We should do that, okay? It's okay to mourn a loss and an egregious thing. But buddy, don't stay there because that's where the enemy wants you. He wants you to never, ever progress from here and press on towards the goal, which is to live with the Lord Jesus. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Folks, we are overcomers. We are overcomers. There are people that have been in Auschwitz. There are people that have been in Backenbagen or whatever that place was. There are people that have had atrocities in the Holocaust that were able to live out of that mess and have productive lives. And there were also people that were in that mess that lived in the quagmire of it as they relived it and they relived it and they relived it, and they're in their anger, were never able to forgive. And they were the ones that were victims for their whole lives. That was a horrific thing that happened to those people. Corrie ten Boom was a victor in that. That she was able to forgive the guard that killed her sister, Betsy. She was able to later forgive, and she was able to press on towards the goal. She didn't live in the quagmire of the past. You can do that as a Christian. You don't have to live trapped where you were. John 16, 22 says this, your joy no one will take from you. Jesus is saying this to disciples. Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen to the disciples. Each one of these guys had brutal endings. And Jesus, and had persecution, weren't accepted, were rejected, okay? Jesus told them, your joy no one will take from you. No one can take your joy. I don't care if your job gets lost. I don't care if you get a bad diagnosis. I don't care if your friends leave you, your wife or your husband leaves you. No one can steal your joy if you are in Christ, if you apply these principles. Now, you might mourn and grieve and that sort of thing, but you can live above it. You can live above it. With that stated, Romans chapter 6, we are free from sin. Romans chapter 7, we are free from the law. Free from the law, the choking legalism that people experience in the law. And Romans chapter 8, we're going to see that we are free to live by the Spirit. Free to live by the Spirit. I'll tell you, there was a death that was required for sin to be dealt with, wasn't there? There's a death that we're going to see in order for the law to be dealt with. But in order for the Spirit to have life, what happens to a person? He is born again of the Spirit. That's what brings life. Death, death, life, new birth. With that, we enter our teaching for today. Thank you, Lord, for this word. This is truth. Your word is absolute, unequivocal truth. May we live in it. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would open each heart, each mind here today to receive what you have for us individually. Individually, you speak to each one of us differently. And may we heed the words that you are saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Or do you not know, brethren? Ah, so we know who he's speaking to. Remember who, what, when, where, why when you're doing inductive Bible study. So it's the brethren. This is it. So we know it's Christians, okay? For I speak to those who know the law. Aha, they're Jewish Christians. More of a delineation. So in Rome, he is speaking to Jewish Christians, talking about the law, that the law has dominion or rules over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. If her husband dies, she is free. Now, please do not go and kill your husband, okay? So that you're free, because that would be a worse crime. That was just a little anecdotal note there, okay? So the focus is on the brethren, Jewish believers. Notice that the duration of the law is as long as a person lives. As long as a human being lives, he's under the law. Okay? Isn't that quite a statement? And Paul's example is marriage. Marriage is to be dissolved. What's the last thing you say in the ceremony? Till death do you part. Till death. Why do you say that? Because of Matthew 19:6 says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. What God has joined, he brought the union together. You think you did, and all your dating and all your looking around and that sort of. God brought it together, okay, if you are under God. That's what you're hoping, okay? So until death do you part. And notice in verse 2, the wife is bound by the law until death to her husband. Till death to her husband. Now, I want to take just a second here to talk about what are the conditions, what are the biblical grounds for to dissolving the marriage covenant for divorce, okay? There are three. There are three. There aren't 23. There are three from the Word of God, and they are these. Number one, the death of a spouse. 1 Corinthians 7:39. So just in case you don't believe me, which you shouldn't because you are Bereans and you're going to check this out. So 1 Corinthians 7:39 says this. Yeah, I'm pretty sure on this because I wrote it 12 times. So a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. Qualifier, only in the Lord. You know what that means? You marry someone that's a Christian. Okay? Now, what do women or what do men often do? They find their, you ever hear this one? Their soulmate. Okay? And they're a Christian and the person is not, but I know that I can make Billy a Christian. And Billy might even make a promise, I'll go to church with you, Sally. I really, really promise, okay? And then they get married, and Billy is lost, and the wife is saved, and you know what happens? Misery. It is gloom and despair because they went against the Word of God, and they become unequally yoked. And it is a miserable existence. So death number one is the reason. Jesus repeated those words in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. The second one is sexual immorality. So death number one. Number two is sexual immorality. Turn to Matthew 5:32. It says this, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Sexual immorality is porneia, and it means all kinds of sexual perversions. It is not simply adultery. It can mean anything that is, it is not sanctioned by God between a husband and a wife. Okay? There's a list of things that you can go through in your mind, but it's all kinds of sexual immorality. Jesus repeats this in Matthew 19:9. He repeats this same admonition in Matthew 19:9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, fornication, porneia, and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So he repeats the same thing. So what do we have now? Two things we've covered, death and sexual immorality. Okay, there's number three. Now memorize this. Memorize this. Number three, abandonment of the unbelieving spouse. 1 Corinthians 7:15. I'll start in 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children will be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, leaves, abandons, let him depart, a brother or sister is not under bondage, is not under law anymore in such cases. But God has called us to peace. So we have death of a spouse, sexual immorality, and an abandonment of the unbelieving spouse. Now, with that said, what do we not see that we see over and over in America? Okay, falling out. The marriage is dead. Dude, I can't believe the marriage is dead and I have grounds. No, you don't have grounds, because it's dead when the person's physically dead, not when you say the marriage is dead. How about this one? I found my soulmate. Irreconcilable differences, whatever that is. We just can't get this thing together. That is not a biblical reason to divorce. Finding my soulmate, tired of him and her stuff, whatever. You have the three. So please, don't come to me. And this is the reason we're doing this, okay? Those are the three things. Those are the three things. That's all I'm going to tell you when you come to me. Now, there's other reasons. There's abuse of situations and that sort of thing, which I think are reasons to separate. I don't think anybody should ever live under those conditions, okay? But I can't give you a word for divorce on that, because you know why? It's not in the Scripture. And what am I told in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6? To not go beyond what is written. So I may feel for you, feel your awful situation and pain. I can't counsel any other way than what the Word of God says. So with that stated, back to the text, verse 4. Let me find my spot. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Notice there's a death that occurs, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So, how is a person freed from the law? One way that a person is freed from the law. One way. Does anybody get that way? It is through Jesus' death. It's the only way we're freed from the law. Die. A human has to die, okay? Human has to die to the law. Now, what does it say that happened to you when you were a Christian, when you became a Christian in Romans 6:6, okay? Your old man was crucified. He died, okay? So you died to the law when you received Jesus Christ into your heart. Romans 6, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I'm dead. So once I die to myself, my old man, my old ways, then I am betrothed. I am married to another. And I am married to the Lord Jesus Christ. His church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones that God speaks to your heart, you receive the message, you come into the body of Messiah, you are now called the bride of Christ. We are wed to Jesus Messiah. And I'll tell you what, he is a great husband. He will come back and get us. He will take care of us, and he will take us home. That will happen. And I think it's going to happen soon. And if you want, it could happen soon. It could happen right now. Right now. Right now. Could happen any second. That's right. So, you are married to the Christ. Notice that the church is the bride of Christ, And Israel is called the wife of Jehovah. Isn't that interesting? God's focus is on two entities on earth through all of time. His people, Israel, his chosen, the wife of Jehovah, and his bride, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church. That is where God's focus is. This is the church age. The church age started at Pentecost. The church age ends at the rapture of the church. At the rapture of the church. Okay? Church age ends. God's focus then gets back to Israel. Okay? We have a unique time here. We have a unique time where God is working throughout the world to bring a body of people into his family. This is your chance. This is your opportunity to be part of the family of God. So, once we're married to Christ, what is expected to us in that verse? Verse 4, that we bear fruit. Now, last time I talked about fruit, I didn't give you all five fruits. Number one, if you are a born-again believer, the fruit that you bear, five things that we see in Scripture. Number one, Christian character, Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Love, joy, peace, patience. That's going to be stuff that starts to ooze out of you. You think it's going to happen right away? That's a joke, because remember, fruit takes time. You don't strain to grow fruit. If you're in the Spirit, fruit will be a natural outcome of that. So, Christian character, my life will change. Number two, right conduct. Colossians 1:10. If I have conducting myself properly, that is a fruit. Number three, when I give a witness that leads to salvation in Romans 1:13, that is called fruit. That is called fruit. A faithful witness then leads to praise God. When I praise God, thank you, Lord Jesus, when I put him in the center of my life, that is fruit. That's Hebrews 13:15. And of course, the one that everyone likes the most is generous giving, is Romans 15:28. And I'll tell you, it's important that we have an attitude, it's not mine. It's not mine. I am a steward of what God has given me. And remember what he expects of a steward, that he takes care of the master's property. Whatever he's given you, he expects you to take care of it. You are just a caretaker. It's not yours. It's not yours. When you finally get that down, you are bearing fruit. Real biblical fruit. Now, with that stated, now that we've given all five fruits, okay, we've done five fruits, we can move on. Now, I want you to think about something. When you're born again, when you're saved, reconciled, redeemed, all those words that we use, a child of God, all that stuff, you are in a family of God, but it is not a just-in-case religion. You're not just working into this thing, just in case this is real, I think I'll pretend I believe it, so I can like slide into heaven with the hooks like, you know, just barely, no, that's not what it is, not a just in case religion. And I hear something, I say the magic words, you know, and then I go out and live the way I used to live. But I said the words. I said the words, so I'm safe now because I said the words, and I can, no, that is not what we're called to do. Our conduct is to change. Nor are we to be super religious. When I become born again, I become super. You ever see this one? Okay. I've seen this guy. I know this guy. Super religious. I've been on both of these sides. But anyway, super religious, one that lords it over others. This is very gentle. You better get right or get left. And I'll tell you, that guy, I mean, that is religious lording it over you, that is not doing with gentleness and respect. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. He must be kind to everyone, able to teach. Okay? He does it gently. That was a good example for me. Okay? Lord it over. Get right or get. Legalism is control. Legalism is control. Now, but when you have a journey that you're beginning in Christ, you are expected to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. There is an expectation there. But it's not me making you grow. It's not me going, do it my way and No, there's no straining involved. It's a releasing to the Spirit of God. It's doing the things that you that accelerate your growth or help your growth or fertilize your growth, so to speak, being in the Word, prayer, being together, that sort of thing. Okay, we're expected to grow. But remember this, there's nothing stagnant in the kingdom. Either you're going to be a person that is growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, or you will be like the guy in Hebrews. When you are, you will drift. Remember the illustration? You're on the river, and you take your oars up. Where are you going? Depending on the current of life, it can take you backwards quickly. Don't want to crash. And it can take you wherever it wants to take you when you take your oars out. So you are expected to row against the current. And that's what the Christian life is, because this world is not for you. Okay, your flesh, what you're struggling, it's not for you. And certainly the enemy, the devil, is not for you. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You must row. There is a certain amount of effort in expected to make progress in the kingdom. Okay? So that is important. So you can't go too far either way. Nothing is stagnant. You either grow or shrink. Now think about this. The penalty for violating the law is death. Jesus, Messiah, died on the cross. Therefore, he took my law penalty upon himself. And now that I am in Christ, I have died with him. Now he has given me new life and birth. I am no longer under the death sentence that the law gives people. Okay? So the death of Messiah paid for the penalty and set us free. Hebrews 2:14 has an interesting statement. Let me read it to you. Hebrews 2:14 says this, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself," speaking of Jesus, "likewise shared in the same." He became flesh and blood, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Interesting that the devil has the power of death over a human until he's saved. How so? Because we are lost in our trespasses and sins. I don't think that Satan comes along and says, okay, you're dead now because you're not in Christ and you're dead. No, I think it's speaking of not in Christ, being lost, the sin curse being passed upon humans, okay? Verse 15, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, strangled by the fear of death." We no longer have to fear death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The devil had the power of death. The death of Messiah paid for the penalty of sin. And now I can live forever. You will never die. He has released us. You are free. And remember, he who the Son has set free is what? Free indeed. You got that right. Verse 5. Speaking of our past life, verse 5. "For you, when you were in the flesh." Now believe me, flesh is still alive in us. Our old man is dead, but Mr. Flesh is very healthy in many of us, okay? "In the flesh, and sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." This is the past, in the flesh. So what in the world is the flesh? Well, let me tell you what the flesh is. The flesh is something that you still deal with. You don't think so? Ask your spouse, ask your brother, ask your sister, ask your friend, ask your coworker. If you don't think Mr. Flesh is not still there. It's your corrupt nature. It's the corrupt nature of man subject to the filthy appetites and passions of humanity. That's what the flesh is. You will have that until you die. Number two, it's our weak, corruptible state. And remember in Romans 6:19, the flesh is asthenia, weak, powerless to live victoriously. I don't care how much it promises. I really promise I won't do this anymore. I really, really, no, your flesh is failure. It will fail, okay? it will fail. It is weak. It is weak. Now, the flesh is trying to live by the law in this illustration. Sinful passions are aroused by the law. That's what it says in the text here. Sinful passions are aroused. How is that? Well, the law's, listen to this, the law's prohibition, tell me if this doesn't happen in you. Okay, if it doesn't happen in you, then I want to know how you're living, okay? The law's prohibition arouses in humans the desire to do what is forbidden. You must drive 70. Oh, really? This whole thing started with Adam and Eve, and they had one prohibition. One prohibition. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of one. One. That whole garden. I don't know how big that garden was, but I imagine it was huge. They didn't even have to go near that tree. And as soon as God says, don't eat of that tree, where do you think their feet went? As fast as they could, right to the tree. I mean, oh, where is this tree? Where? That's what they did. Okay? Remember the illustration of the kids that are told, I've shared this before, but this is a good illustration. They are told, do not go in the alley. Remember there used to be alleys behind houses? Okay? For you that don't know, they're little roads that they picked up the trash behind the house. And they said, and the dad says, do not go in the alley. So where were the kids? They got the whole yard to play in. All the toys are up here by the house. You know where these feet are? Beep, de beep, de beep, de beep. Right at the line. Is anybody looking? I'm in the alley. That's what we do. That's what the law does. It brings something out in us. And I said the last time we're together, when you tell a teenager 12 o'clock, please be in by 12. Invariably, it'll be, well, it's past 12, where are they? Dad, I'm the only one that has to come home at this time. Oh, really? Okay, you're the only one. It's law, and people want to push the boundaries. It happened all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and it happens to us too. When we're told don't touch, don't taste, don't go, immediately within us, where do we want to go? It's like a magnet. Right to it. Man wants to go beyond the boundaries. That's our problem. The problem is we cannot keep the law. The law always leads to death. Now, it's important to know this. The law is not evil. We are. We are the ones that are evil. It's not the law. The law is perfect. The law is a reflection of God. We are the ones that can't keep it. It's on us. We are the ones that need the Savior. And legalists are imposers. They're imposers of their will, their way upon you. Remember this, you will never be good enough to keep the whole law. But legalists want to make you do what they think you should do. Let me read you what Chuck Swindoll says about this. He has a nice little story here. Bear with me, it's interesting. Several months ago, I was conversing with a man I greatly admire. He is a Christian leader in a position that carries with it heavy and extensive responsibility. He said he was grieved on behalf of a missionary family he and his wife had known for years. The legalism they had encountered again and again on the mission field from fellow missionaries was so petty, so unbelievably small-minded, they had returned to the States and no longer planned to remain career missionaries. He said it was over a jar of peanut butter. Over a jar of peanut butter. I thought he was joking, to which he responded, "No, it's no joke at all. I could hardly believe the story." That the particular place that they were sent to serve the Lord did not have access to peanut butter. This particular family happened to enjoy peanut butter a great deal. Rather creatively, they made arrangements with some of their friends in the States to send them peanut butter every now and then that they could enjoy it with their meals. It sounds reasonable, doesn't it? The problem is that they didn't know until they started receiving their supply of peanut butter that other missionaries considered it a mark of spirituality that they didn't have peanut butter at their meals. This is a true story. I suppose the line went something like this. We believe that since we can't get peanut butter here, we should give it up for the cause of Christ, or some other nonsense like that. A basis of spirituality was bearing the cross of living without peanut butter. The young family didn't buy into that line of thinking. Their family kept getting regular shipments of peanut butter. They didn't flaunt it. They just enjoyed it in the privacy of their home. Pressure began to intensify. You would expect adult missionaries to be big enough to let others eat what they pleased, right? Wrong. Legalism was so petty, the pressure got so intense and the exclusive treatment so unfair, it finished them off spiritually. They finally had enough. Unable to continue against the mounting pressure, they packed it in and were soon homeward bound, disillusioned, probably a little cynical, you think? What we have here is a classic modern-day example of a group of squint-eyed legalists spying out and attacking another's liberty. Not even missionaries are exempt. Legalism is a huge problem. The peanut butter. Verse 6, but. Now this is a transitional statement. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And this is another one of those great statements. Delivered from the law, how are we delivered? By death. The only way is to be set free is to die to ourselves, die to our old ways, die to our thinking, and be alive in the newness of the Spirit of God. And it's interesting, the only way that I am really free is that I must die to myself. Isn't that something? I have to die to my will, my ways, before I am really set free. Now the question you have to ask yourself, and the question we'll be covering extensively next week, is this. What about the law in the believer's life? What about the law in the believer's life? First, you must realize the law in itself is not evil. It is perfect, okay? It is perfect. Galatians 3:24 says this, the law is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. Once we are saved, we are then called to obey the commands of the Lord Jesus. Hang in with me for just a second. When you are saved, you are expected to obey the commands of the Lord Jesus. John 14:21, for whoever has these commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. John 14:23, Jesus replied, if anybody loves me, he will obey my teachings. You think he's trying to give a message here in John 14? 1 John 5:3, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. So you must realize that you do have a command to obey. And remember, love is more than a word. Love is demonstrated. Agape love isn't say, I love you, and then do whatever I want to the person and brutalize them. Agape love is demonstrated love. And it's giving the person what they need, not necessarily what they want. So that's an important qualifier. Now we know that the law does two things. It provides for us and it protects us. When Jesus was asked what laws you should keep, and he said this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That encompasses the Ten Commandments. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Love the Lord your God first, and love your neighbor as yourself. And you will have kept the law. All the law provides for and protects us. Those in the sanctification process, born again into the family of God, walking in the newness of the Spirit, will willingly embrace God's commands. Why? We know that Father does know best, don't we? Father does know best. The conclusion of the whole thing is you've been delivered from sin's power in Romans chapter 6. You have been delivered from law and legalism in Romans chapter 7. And you are free to live by the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. Soon, we will be rescued from chapter 7 by chapter 8. But it's a couple weeks. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time that you've allowed us to study your word. And as always, Lord, I ask you to put this word deeply within our hearts. Lord, we've shared this as best we can. It is your job now to put it into the hearts and minds of your people. Lord, please affect me in the area that you want me affected in. And again, thank you for this time that you've allowed us to study the precious, precious Word of God, the absolute truth for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.